And now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. I'm glad to be back. I know that we had closure on Sunday. It really wasn't as much due to the weather as it was to me. I was kind of under the weather myself. I wasn't feeling all that well, and so those things happen, and so I try to make sure they don't happen as much as I can on Bible study days or nights, or Bible class times, but sometimes that just the body of corruption just doesn't want to cooperate. So, but I'm glad to be back tonight, feeling much, much better, and so we'll carry on. I'm not going to go over this tonight. I will on Sunday when we get our Sunday crowd here, I guess, which really isn't a whole lot different, but board out in the hallway reflects the February schedule of closings, and so it's out there, and I'll go over it in more detail a little bit later on as we get more close to that time. But just so you know, if you're coming in or out back there getting a drink, well, you can take a look and see the times that we're going to be closed. Well, I'm going up to Canada and hopefully won't get strip searched or some crazy thing. I don't know. I'm going to have to find out what I can take and what I can't take, but I'm going to go. It's hard to go light, travel light, when you're going to Alberta in the middle of February, or at the end of February, in the dead of winter. But I was thinking about the other day, I'm not sure if I've even got a heavy coat anymore, but anyway, I'll try and find out things so that I don't get stopped in customs or some screwy thing like that. They'll look at me and they'll probably have a poster with my face on it. Look, we've been looking for you. You go back home. All right. Following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. When we meet on Tuesday night and Thursday night, oftentimes you go through a day where you have difficulties and problems associated with just life. And it's sometimes nice to be able to spend a few moments to just lay aside those burdens and the cares and concerns that life has been handing you today, and just free your mind of those things and begin to concentrate on something of far greater importance. And therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the comfort that you give, that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. We thank you for the words that you have preserved for us, that we might be able to hold them in our hands, read them with our eyes, understand them with our hearts. We just pray the eyes of our understanding be open tonight to see this final component in this measure of commitment that we desperately need to have in order to be able to take advantage of the fullness of the education you have for us. We just pray that as we look at these things, that the Spirit of adoption who leads us through this curriculum might settle within us these matters, that we might understand and appreciate them clearly, and that they ever be a part of our lives from now on. We pray again that these things will be done and said to your honor and pleasure, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Proverbs chapter 2, the entire chapter is really dedicated to checking out that son's commitment to his education and to his edification. And those are the two major areas in which the son is going to have to be looked at by the father, talked to by the father, and really examined by the father to make sure that that's there before he begins to engage in his sonship education in earnest. This would be an exhortation that would be an exhortation to the son's establishment as a son, in his, what you might call his sonship establishment. And the two sides of that coin is one to the learning and the other to the effectual working of it. One is to the education, if you will, and the other to the edification of it, which is the fullness, the full measure of what a son is to really grasp in the curriculum his father is giving him. The commitment to his learning entails these first five verses, and that has to do with his honest attendance, his interactive learning, and making that the top priority of his life. The reason I want to go back over this, and I'm not going to go back over it, but just to bring it back to your attention before we get to this final issue, everything that we have been looking at in these measures of commitment, much like everything that we have within our curriculum for our sonship education, it's all progressive. There's a progress to it. It's not just given you haphazardly or even as a list, so to speak, more as building one upon another and one coming out from being the natural result and ramifications of the first and almost hand in glove or dovetailing upon each other. Coming out of each one of these things is the next thing. And coming out of these three issues of honest attendance and interactively learning and raising your voice, lifting your voice up and crying after knowledge, and then making that the top priority of your life, there's progressive development in all three of those. And then when you go to the next issue of commitment to the effectual working of what you learn, the three things the son is confronted by his father with there, that really runs from Proverbs 2:6 through 20, or basically to the end of the chapter. I know there's a couple of verses there, but you know why we haven't dealt with those and won't deal with those right now. But the three things the father confronts his son with in this measure of his commitment to his edification and to make sure that all these things are really there and effectually working, is the natural development out of the three measures of his commitment to his learning. And he's confronted with the nature of the curriculum. He's confronted with the trustworthiness of the one who wrote it. And tonight we're going to look at the final measure, which is the father confronting his son with the value, once again, of its effectual working. And in each one of these, the son's to perceive things. And he's to perceive in the nature of the curriculum that it's perfectly suited to do its job. When he perceives the trustworthiness of his father, the one who wrote it and put it together with all of the prudence and the wisdom that he put into it, that develops within the son and is perceived by the son to have this implicit, complete trust, reliance, and dependency upon that curriculum to do its job. And that's going to be in the face of overwhelming physical evidence that it's not doing its job. And you're going to have to be faced with that and confronted with that. And it's going to take great faith. And that's why that spirit of faith that gets developed there gets greater or more developed there. It's been developing all the time. And the last time we met, we talked about that and went back to actually Romans chapter 4 and dealing with Abraham and where that was made very apparent to us. But tonight, We want to try to finish out. If we don't get it all done tonight, we'll get it all done on Thursday. We want to look at this final issue of the value of the effectual working of this whole curriculum and what the father is teaching the son and how that connects and is such an integral part of that son's commitment to its effectual working in his life. To seeing to it that all of these things really do become a reality. They're genuine. And that's what we're looking for, and that's what the father's looking for. This whole idea of getting together with people and getting a language, a church language, and getting or a doctrinal language, catchphrases, things like this, certain attitudes that are expected when you come into the assembly, certain manners, even of walking. Some people will even pick up on that. A lot of those things, honestly, can be faked. And what we're looking for here and what this final measure is really going to underscore and make sure of is that all of this is genuine and real. That this isn't just something that you're doing, you should have long ago come to the realization that none of this is designed so that I'm trying to pressure you to impress me, or that we need to be impressing each other as to our commitment. I can't really gauge your commitment in some ways, and some other ways I'll be able to, but it's really what we want to do is be honest before our Father and our Father's eyes. And so this value of its effectual working is going to be very, very important. And this third component is once again, it sounds like it's going to revisit some things, but really you're going to see that it turns out that it's going to be a further development of things. But it really is the value of being edified, that value translates into a particular, and I don't have it on the board because I want you to perceive something on your own tonight, and I'm going to try to probe you to find out that if you've got it or not, but it really is designed so that the Son perceives that this thing and its effectual working, not just the novelty of being able to have my Bible and open it up and say, well, this fits with this and this fits with this and it's all sense and sequence, and that can become a novelty in and of itself to impress some other saint or Christian or friend or family member or something. Well, did you see this? Did you see that? Well, this all goes together. That's real impressive. But that's just noveltiness, if that's even a word. But that'll wear off. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a Son who values this as more important and more worthy than anything else in his life. And there's a particular issue that gets developed from that. And that's what I'm going to be after. But first things first. This third and final main component of a son's proper positive response to what his father teaches him is the issue of him placing so much value on what he's learning and what he's given to learn and achieving the attainments of his sonship curriculum that he's willing to engage in it and willing to get it and willing to pursue the attainments of it at all costs, so to speak. And that's a phrase that I take pretty seriously. It's something that I'm a huge history buff. I call myself an amateur historian. When you hear a lieutenant or a major or a captain give orders to a platoon or to a squad of men to take a hill at all costs, that means we are going up there and we're either going to take it or we're all going to die. And that sounds really extreme in a lot of people's minds. But this is something that there is an extremeness to it, and it's not something to be repulsed by. It's actually something that is well thought out. It's not haphazardly done or endangering you needlessly in some way, but your father has thought all these things out so that you can have absolute assurance and absolute comfort and absolute contentment and absolute satisfaction in pursuing it at all costs. Because whatever the cost is won't measure up to the value of what you're getting. If all of this is real and if all of this is genuine and it's actually working, and that's why it's in this issue of its effectual working, then it will be that. Not just in theory, but in reality, that whatever it costs will be worth it. And it's not just that it's to be viewed that way without any substance, but the doctrine that comes along to effectually work to produce all of that is what makes it so that regardless of the cost, it's going to be far more valuable than my reputation, than my being wise in the eyes of other men, than any other thing that I could pursue in life. Nothing is going to match this. I have to pursue some other things in life because I have to live life. And within the context of my life, I'm responsible for things. And the more things I commit to, like a marriage and like children and things like that, the more responsibility I have. And I have to meet those responsibilities as a Christian man, as a Christian father, as a Christian husband. I have to meet those responsibilities. But even beyond that is that I still have the ability to organize my life so that those things don't take the priority over this thing. And that's something that a son is going to have to be confronted with, and that's the nature of the value of the effectual working of this at this point. So, in other words, and I'll come back to this at the end of it, but nothing compares with succeeding with his sonship education and edification. Nothing compares with that. He can be as wildly successful in every other field, but if he's a failure here, in his eyes and in the eyes of his father, he is a failure. And he realizes that nothing is going to compare with succeeding with this. And from the very beginning, at the time that you're adopted, of an adopted sonship life, a lot of the things we've been dealing with here, and I've tried to make you understand or get you to appreciate at least as you've been reading and rereading and rereading Romans 8, the remainder of Romans 8, is that in this whole initial stage of a son's life, from the time he gets adopted, while he's going through his sonship his sonship establishment, a lot of what he undergoes, a great deal of it, is the adjustments in his attitude. And we've talked about that. And one of the most important, and one that gets continual attention, as you've gone down through Proverbs, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, one of them that gets constant attention and refinement to it, and development to it, and more focus to it, is the issue of his attitude toward the value of what his father's teaching him and training him to do. And you got confronted with that from the very beginning, and now it comes back up again. And due to the nature of the curriculum that we first looked at up here, as well as the many attainments in the curriculum, and also the nature of the opposition to this, and the resistance to your sonship life that the son is going to face, it's a natural thing, and it should be an expected thing. In any other field, in any other endeavor in life, even in sports, you don't just get encouragement when you first begin, but all the way from Pee Wee League to the big leagues. You get certain types. Sometimes it's not the same style of encouragement, but you're always going to get some kind of exhortation to be the very best that you can possibly be and to be successful in what you're doing. And so the issues, these aren't uncommon things or unexpected. It's actually very natural and the expected thing, actually, to find the father having to address the issue of how that son is valuing and how he esteems his sonship edification and his sonship education, to more than one occasion have to deal with its value and with its worth, and that the son is perceiving that properly, that he's now receiving more attainments and goals and reaching new levels of advancement within the whole sonship curriculum. And so it's needful to come back to this issue of its value from time to time and to revisit the issue of the value and worth of the father's wisdom and to the curriculum for sonship edification. And this is why the son is repeatedly confronted with checking his commitment level in regard to, is he positively responding to it? Is he properly responding to the curriculum's value and its worth? Do you really see how valuable this is? You know, even when you come to value money, you have to, there's stages at which you value it more acutely than you ever did before. When I first was in grade school, we learned nickels, dimes, quarters, pennies, and all that kind of business. You learn the basic value of it. But when you have a screaming child and no money and all you've got left is a box of macaroni and cheese, you start to value money a little bit differently. And you start to, you gain different perspectives on it. As a son, that's what you're going to have. And that's why this is going to have to be something that you see repeatedly brought up, and you're going to be confronted with this issue of the father checking the commitment level in regard to the value and worth of what you're getting. That's, like I said, you're open here to Proverbs chapter 2, but you right there next door is Proverbs 1. That's why you first got within the curriculum. The very first thing was to know wisdom and instruction. That knowing was a value and worth issue. Knowing its worth, knowing its value. Later on, even in this very chapter, we had some of that in the final if there in verse 4, if thou, in chapter 2, verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures. Now, I understand that was dealing with the other issue of the commitment to what you learn and had to do with making that the top priority. But silver and treasures, those are all value issues. That's challenging your system of values. It's challenging your system of what you view as worthy, what you view as something you esteem. And you're starting to have adjustments made to all of that, because the overriding issue of your relationship with your father is, if he doesn't value that, why should I? But, and if he does value and esteem it, then I really should value and esteem it. And that's part of that adjustment that takes place in the son's attitude as he's going through this initial stage of getting established as a son. And then we read those verses down, let your eyes scan down there in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For the merchandise of it, this wisdom, this curriculum, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire, not to be compared to her. And that has an application to this issue of value as well. If you haven't flipped over there, you could go over. I didn't want to run all these and make you turn to them, but they're not very far away. They're in chapter 8, verse 19. I like this one very much. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. That's chapter 8, verse 19. Fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. You see how, and that's at a different exhortation point in the son's life. And yet the father has to bring him back to the issue of its value and its worth. Later on, even after the initial first nine chapters have done their job, chapter 10 and verse 20, he's dealing with an issue of value and worth here. The tongue is of, this is chapter 10, verse 20, the tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. It's a value and worth and esteem issue. And then one of my favorite ones is later on in chapter 16 and verse 16. I'm going to put this one up on the board sometime. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? It's a great passage on a son being established in the value and the worth of his father's education. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? Well, the truth of the matter is, the son's, like I say, in just kind of going over this very quickly, you've already been confronted with and successfully passed, actually, some serious checkpoints dealing with the value and worth issue of the father's education already. And when the forms of doctrine that your father wants to teach you over in our curriculum in Romans there, when the form of doctrine and the many forms of doctrine that the father teaches his son really do effectively work within him, this really will be there. The value and the worth and the esteem that the son gains is not going to be shallow. That's what we're looking for. It's not going to be easily ripped out of his hands. It's not going to be very easy to come along and try to reorder that person's life so that this takes a back seat. There may be times where friends or family get hurt feelings. I can't do that tonight. I've got Bible class. There's going to be times when friends and family and even other Christians aren't going to understand, why do you go so far to go to that place that doesn't even have a sign? When you've got a church right around the corner, why don't you go to that one? Or why do you go Tuesday night and Thursday night unless you've got a party going on or a program? Pardon me, the church lingo is program. It's just a party, but program. You know, most people you can talk to, a lot of Christians today, and say that, well, I go to church Tuesday night, Thursday night, and twice, and we got two on Sunday. And they'll say, oh, that's, well, I go more than that. But what they're going for is gym, swimming, bowling, coffee, youth fellowship, movies, things like that, you know, or living Christmas trees, pageants, programs, and all that kind of thing. I mean, many of the mega churches today, they want you involved there every single day of the week. usually because the more you're involved, the more, and this sounds crass, and I mean it to be, because the more involved you are, the more valuable you see that horrid place, the more willing you are to part with your money. And that's what they want, the bottom line. They don't really care about your soul. If they did, they'd teach correct doctrine. But what they really care about is you giving your money. And so that's what drives it. So, and if that bothers somebody, it was totally intentional. This can't be just a shallow appreciation in your heart with no real depth to it, nor is it just a passing emotion. This would be about as stupid for a son's valuing of what his father's doing at this point. By the time he gets to the end of his establishment, which for us will be the end of Romans 8, it would be just as stupid and asinine for a son to then walk away from this and not have a deep-set, genuine and real value and esteeming of the worth of his education and edification. It would be just as stupid for that to take place as it would for somebody who got married to then come along and say, well, I'm just not committed to you anymore. This doesn't mean anything to me anymore. And that's, of course, very popular today. Or for you to have a child and say, well, you know, I don't like you anymore. I got better things to do. Go feed yourself. Here's a knife. Go out in the woods and go kill a rabbit. You feed yourself tonight. It'd be just as stupid as that. It would be one of the dumbest, stupidest things a son could ever do. And so therefore, if the doctrine really effectually works, it's not passing curiosity, that your curiosity got filled up, the novelty is worn off. It's not passing emotion. It's not passing sentiment. There's something far deeper that's going to be developed out of this. And I'm not telling you what it is because we're going to get to it. And it's what this is aiming at. Even though it's not mentioned in this verse that we're going to be looking at, it's aiming at it, and we're going to hit the bullseye on it. So if the doctrine effectually works, these exhortations and the checkpoints of the son valuing and esteeming the worth of his education, edification, is if that's effectually working, all of those things that he now values, they are real. They're genuine. He really does value. There's no question as to his commitment to this. He may get knocked out by some other responsibility temporarily, but there is no question to his commitment to this. It's genuine, it's real, it's there, it's effectually working. In fact, the son, and by the way, we're going to see this in the life of Jesus Christ, who is near the end of his life, just hours away, and not in the Garden of Gethsemane either. After that, some of the things he says. I love it there in John 19 where Jesus is standing there with Pilate just minutes from going to the cross, and he gives Pilate a lecture on God's power. Pilate tell you're looking at me like you've never read John 19. Remember where Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you?" Jesus stands there and looks him eyeball to eye, just blood and mucus and cartilage just dripping off of him. And he gives him a short Bible class right there. And he tells him, if you realize the power, all the power you have comes from God. And by the way, that's a great passage because he turns right around and he says, it's okay, Pilate. Now this is paraphrased. He says, it's okay. Don't you worry about this. Because the people who delivered me to you, they're far guiltier than you are. That didn't make it in Mel Gibson's movie. Anyway. The son, like I said, his value and esteem of the worth of his education is absolutely genuine. And it's deeply set. Its roots run deep. So, and in fact, it's godly. It's a godly value and a godly esteem and godly worth. In fact, if you haven't perceived it yet, the father is up to something here. Now, we're going to look at this. In fact, let's do that now, but let's pick this up here in chapter 2, where we were before, in verse 6. We're going to go through verse 6 through 9. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. My understanding is that correlates with the nature of the curriculum. He layeth sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. And remember, everything is built. I know we're going the opposite way. We're not going up, we're going down here. But everything is building down to this issue. It's this one here that all of these things are working toward getting that. That's the goal of this, is that son's value and esteeming of the effectual working of what he's getting, of his being edified. We're not talking about just the education and the curriculum. We're talking about it actually changing him. It's changing his attitude. It's changing the way he thinks. It's changing the way he lives. And it's changing the way in which he labors and spends his time. He is starting to become godly, godlike. He's starting to become formed into the image of Jesus Christ, which is what this is, the glory of what this is all about. And so you get in verse 7 the issue of him laying up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's a buckler to them that walk upright. He's going to be able to provide so that you can completely depend upon any kind of opposition to it, any kind of assailing, any kind of pressure, any kind of resistance to what you're doing. He's already made the provision so that that does not disrupt your education. It doesn't throw you, it doesn't derail you, and it doesn't ruin you. And coming out of that then is the next one. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. And again, the things that are stated in verse 8 really have issues that a son is to perceive as being very valuable to him now. That the path he's walking is one that is his father's path. That the way that he is going is his father's way. And it being kept and it being preserved has a salvation connection component to it. And all of those things being designed so that verse 9 then is a reality. Then, only then, shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. And many of those things mentioned there hearken to verse 3, the upcoming verse back in chapter 1. Now just docket that in the back of your mind for the moment. We're going to come back to that, look at it a little bit more. But what I really want to get across tonight, if nothing else, in everything I've been talking about tonight, and I've tried to avoid it so that I didn't prejudice your thinking, you should perceive there's something going on here. The Father's up to something here in doing all this checking. Because this is the last real big commitment issue that we're going to look at up to this point. So whatever this thing has been driving at is going to come out here. And all of it's been driving at it. From the very first component of your commitment to your sonship learning, just honest attendance forms the basis for all of these things to fall in place, and it's driving at this last issue. And he's doing all this checking of the commitment and to the son's valuing, esteeming of the worth of his education, edification, because the truth of the matter is, this is driving at a particular issue. It's one word. A particular issue that has to be powerfully produced, and it can't be produced by a wonderfully put together, orated, beautifully delivered sermon. That won't work. That won't do this. But it does have to be powerfully generated in the son's heart and produced and generated in his thinking. And so I want you to be thinking what it is. What is it that the Father's up to here? What is this particular... I'll let you answer in a moment, but just hear me out for right now. What is it that the Father's... What is this particular issue he's driving at when you're talking about value and worth and esteeming something and having it deeply in you and genuinely and real in you? What is that particular issue that has to be so powerfully produced within the son's heart? And it should be perceived that since this issue is one that is what all this commitment checking is driving at, that is, since all these areas of commitment to the son, of the son to his education, the honest attendance, the interactive learning, making it the top priority of his life, and his edification, his commitment to its effectual working of what he learns, appreciating the nature of the curriculum, being perfectly suited to do its job, perceiving the trustworthiness of the one who wrote the curriculum, and that the son can implicitly trust and depend upon that curriculum to do its job properly, to edify him unto godliness, which is in faith. If all these components are leading somewhere, and they are, when it comes to confronting the son at the end of those components with its value of its effectual working, the worth of its effectual working, so the son perceives it to be more valuable, more precious than anything else in life, what is that describing? Yeah, that's right. See, you got it right off. That is what is being generated in him, love. That's what his father wants him to do. Because do you realize that if you truly, genuinely, godly love this, nothing can displace it from you? And by the way, if you don't come to the point where you love being educated and love this curriculum and love this process, there's something wrong with you. And I don't care what your personality is. I don't care what your background is. I don't even care what country you come from, what your culture is. The doctrine to establish you as your father's son is designed at its penultimate to generate within you a proper and deep godly love for being your father's son, being adopted by him, and going through this curriculum, even at all cost, even at the cost of what it may mean to you socially, to you with your family, with your friends, whatever the cost is, that is something that's not just based on a sense of duty. It's something that's based upon a generated godly love for your father and your father's business. And like I said, that's why it would be so stupid to say to your husband or your wife, "Well, I don't love you anymore." That causes all kinds of problems, and that's what this thing is actually designed to generate: love, a genuine. If that's there, it can weather all kinds of storms. And opposition and pressure, but that love has to be generated there, and that's really what that son is going to perceive when you talk about value. And I love how that David used the terminology with Solomon that it's precious. That's a love terminology. It's not just valuable, but it's something that's worthy of you loving it. And it's a genuine godly love for the father's education and for the edification. He's trying to conform me into the very image of Jesus Christ, so that when I function as a saint in this dispensation of grace, in every single detail of my life, publicly, privately, secretly, openly, with family, with friends, with business acquaintances, in every possible situation and circumstance that I am in, that my response, that my attitude and my walk and my thinking and my living is going to be consistent with if Jesus Christ himself, not as he was functioning under Israel's program during the time he was here on this earth, but as he would function here in this dispensation of grace, would say and do and spend his time exactly like I would be doing it. That's what is going to be generated within me. Christ is. And so it's the same, the love for the son's love for his father's education and edification is going to match as being the same love his father has for it himself. Now, while this exhortation here in Proverbs 2:8 is designed to encapsulate the issue of the value, and I am taking it a little bit further than what this does here, but that's what Romans 8 is going to do. And that's why I want to bring that issue up, because that's what it's driving at. Now, again, while the exhortation here in Proverbs 2:8 is designed to kind of put into a ball of wax the issue of it, the value of the effectual working of the Father's wisdom and His instruction, the curriculum, and the following verses in the exhortation as we read through it before, we're not going to go through it now, go on to deal with the results and the ramifications of the Father's wisdom to keep the paths of judgment and preserve the way of His saints, as you see, and we've read it before down there in verse 10, especially through verse 17, that you have the evil man, the strange woman brought up. You should know from some of the things, actually, if you've been paying attention to your Bible at all, there's things already sitting in for instance, in the Psalms, where David talks about this very issue of his valuing what his father is teaching him as the love of his life. There's no one that could take that place, not even Bathsheba. And the truth of the matter is, whether it's husband or wife, you as a husband and you as a wife should be grateful. You should always realize that you'll always be second place. My lovely wife always understands that she is second in my heart. And she's happy with that. And she's thrilled to be second. Because she'll never take the place of my Heavenly Father. And she'll never take the place of what He's done and doing for me. But she is second. And I'm proud to say that I'm second in her life too. I'm second. It's the only time that I'm really glad to be number two. Because if her dedication and her commitment to Christ, to her Heavenly Father, and to this curriculum isn't first place in her life, she'll never be the wife to me that she should be in godliness. I'll never be the husband to her I should be in godliness. So I ought to get a button. I'm number two. I'm glad of it. But it's that real. And again, the issue is in this particular passage that we've been looking at that you should realize David, as I said, David talks about these very issues. We're going to look at one of them. But first I want to examine this verse just a little bit, as well as some things that really get confronted later on in the book of Proverbs, and you've been through the first nine chapters quite a bit, so I want to point out just a couple of things there, and then I want to look at something in the life of Christ, and then finally with Paul and our epistles, and what is being driven at and what is to be generated within the son's heart as he perceives the education he's getting from his father, and the edification he gets as a result of that, the building up of his inner man as a result. The result of that is a deep-set godly love for being adopted as a son of his father and the education he's getting from his father. Look at verse 8 again here in Proverbs chapter 2. You notice he says, he keepeth. Just a couple of quick things there. You have Natsar in a, pardon my atrocious Hebrew here, but this is N-A-T-S-A-R, Natsar. And when you keep something in the sense of that Hebrew expression, Natsar, you're really keeping it in that sense of guarding it from danger. He keepeth the paths of judgment. He guards, and again, the issue of the paths of your father, the issue of the ways of your father, the issue of this curriculum providing you a way that is charted by him and not by the adversary, charted by him and not by the wisdom of this world, that is to be the value, the love of the son's life, is to walk that path and walk those ways. And your father comes along and says, I value this so much and want you to value and esteem it so much that I have set guard on this thing. And the guarding that takes place is the very words and the wisdom of your Father. Effectually, the effectual working of all of that in your inner man. He guardeth, you're going to know. And again, he brings right up after that. He guardeth the paths of judgment, mishpat. And this is the very same, I wanted to bring this out because, oops, this is the very same word that you have back there in verse, coming up in verse 3, when you receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment and equity. And you get the issue of judgment there. And it looks kind of like this. I say kind of because if somebody in here really knew Hebrew, they'd say, what in the world? It's M-I-S-H. And then the peh has a dot in it, which makes it hard. Not the fu, but the p-a. And then we have the final t. This is M-I-S, M-I-S-H, p-a-t. Pardon that. Mishpat. And mishpat, in its... When you're talking about judgment in its general description, it means to determine in general that issue of being able to determine between right and wrong. And remember, that was one of the early on things that we learned, that your Father is going to provide so that you understand what is true, what is good in His sight, what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. And the education you're getting, and it's properly being edifying in your inner man, keepeth the paths of judgment. And he goes on to say, preserveth the way of his saints. And notice you get keepeth and preserveth, you get both terminology terms in there that really give you an understanding that there's a saving quality there. And then the final issue there in verse 9, and that, then thou shalt understand righteousness and judgment, equity, and every good path. And when that harkens back there to chapter 3, to the issues of you beginning the instruction of receiving the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, those four things, and judgment being one of them, as you have it mentioned here in verse 8, those all are issues that have, each one of them is going to have a keeping or preserving, or rather a saving quality to them. They're going to save you from being victimized, going to save you from misery, they're going to save you from wasting your time and wasting your life on worthless pursuits. They all have saving qualities in them. But I mentioned before also that David, even in the book of the Psalms, has got some things to say that brings some of this issue out, that when he talks about value and worth, it's not going to be strange to find that word love come up. In fact, let's look at one of those. Come back to the 18th Psalm. Come back to the 18th Psalm. This is a lengthy psalm, 50 verses long. It's a long one. By the way, I'm not going to get into all this, but the superscriptions of these psalms are really important. Some Bibles leave them out, but they're very important. When you see a misspelled psalm, you know, it's a psalm of instruction and things like this. There's a pretty lengthy superscription to this one. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, you remember Saul was king, and Saul and David had a love-hate relationship, mostly hate. And Saul wanted David dead and tried to kill him on several occasions. And yet David was almost Saul's right-hand man at times, when David would come in there with his guitar and he would strum his guitar. And David was a wonderful singer and a powerful musician, and he would actually bring, you know, rest to Saul's mind when he was almost insane with problems. But what's interesting is that this was a psalm that David wrote, and he had a lot to say. And he said it on the heels of God doing the very thing that Proverbs 2:8 says, that no doubt David told Solomon. This is a psalm extolling God, keeping my paths from judgment, of judgment, and preserving my way as his saint. Verse 1, and we're not going to go through all 50 verses here. I just want to point out a couple of things. In fact, I just want to go very quickly through this, but let's just grab the first three verses here. Right out of his mouth, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." David realizes this isn't just flippantly said. This is said coming out of being delivered. That's why I say there's a salvation in all of these things, in understanding wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. And knowing that I could make this decision and this decision, really no one would say, but I know which one is going to be the one that pleases my Heavenly Father. And I have this already established love. And that's one thing you see no matter how screwed up David got, and no matter how many mistakes he made, he always had a heart that was after his father's own heart. And he had this implicit trust. He had a valuing of what his father was doing more than his very kingdom. And therefore it just comes right out of his mouth. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And a lot of this is going to be, you know, as I've said, the Psalms have a futuristic aspect to them that has to do with the remnant of Israel. And they're going to really be very powerfully operational in that day. And there's the deliver issue. "My God, my strength, in whom I will trust." My what? Buckler. See how all these things dovetail? There's the issue of love. There's the issue of the value of the effectual working of it, along with the trustworthiness of the one who wrote it, being my buckler. That occurs later on down in here too. And you probably hear this verse a lot. This might have been the verse that was quoted by that guy in that movie, when that sniper. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Again, that's a rather full developed, deeply genuine love that comes. We're kind of looking backward through it, through all of these things that led to what David extols in verse 1. "I will love the Lord." And there's several wonderful things down through this psalm. Skip down here for time's sake and pick it up at verse 21. He says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." What is he talking about? That's good judgment. Judgment is doing just what Psalm 2:8 said. It's keeping him, keeping his paths, and preserving his ways. "I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity." And just a really marvelous passage there that again kind of brings out the issue that working in David's inner man are these issues that had to do with his commitment and understanding of how his father was teaching him and what his father was dealing with him. Drop on down to verse 28. And he says, "For thou wilt light my candle." That's going to be even more meaningful when you understand how the soul is made up, what's in the spirit of a man. "For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." See, again, David could call for the greatest Dr. Phils of his day, and all they would do is darken by counsel without knowledge, just like they did with Job. He could call for all the Christian positive thinkers of his day, all the best-selling authors of his day, all the megachurch pastors of his day, and all they would provide him is darkened counsel. But from his father, he received enlightenment. His father lit the candle of his inner man. "The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." Notice what this is all operating on. It's the word of the Lord is tried. "He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God? For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God?" Those are words of a man in love. He's in love with the whole idea of being his father's son. He's in love with the idea that his father's provided perfect doctrine for him, perfect words for him, perfect curriculum, trustworthiness in the one who wrote it. All of those things are just seeping out of this psalm. And especially there in verse 30, for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those. When you read this through the eyes of a son, you really start perceiving the deep love that David had to be that man after God's own heart. Well, as I said, even the book of Proverbs has some of these things in them as well. Come back over to the book of Proverbs very quickly. Proverbs chapter 4. By the way, there's a lot of places in the Psalms that you can go to find things like that. It's just being aware of what to look for. Come over to chapter 4 of Proverbs, another exhortation. Verse 1, "Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my word." See, this, all that encouragement and all that exhortation. Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forsake it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. See how it all crescendoed to the issue of love her. You can't say it anymore. Love her. And not just a command to love, even, you know, grit your teeth, okay, I'm going to love you no matter what, I love you from afar and all this. No, this is all properly generated. It is the love of your life. There's nothing else like it. Nothing can take its place. And it's proper to be that way, and it's godly type of thing, and that's such a great passage because it all kind of keeps building until love her, yeah. That's what this all's been leading to. Come over to chapter 8, you'll see it again. Pick it up in verse 18. These are some verses that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. Verse 18. "Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit..." Now this is where in chapter 8 wisdom becomes personified. Wisdom is the me. Wisdom is the I. Wisdom is the my. The my of verse 19 is wisdom. "My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver." But keep reading here. "I lead in the way of righteousness." See, this harkens back to chapter 2 even. It's building upon that because you're farther down in your sonship life when this exhortation kicks in. But in the midst of the paths of judgment, notice how this terminology gets brought up here, "that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance. I will fill their treasures." What a fantastic verse, especially verse 21, "that I may cause those that love me." That's not just said in passing. That's said with understanding that has been the goal of what has been generating within me the whole time, is that without force, without coercion, without demanding it, you perceive. That's one of the reasons why not only I, but God Himself has left the word love off here. It's to be just as easily generated as it was for whoever it was that said love to come up with it, and the way all the rest of you look like possums that were caught with your, you know, hand in a cookie jar or something. Possums don't get caught that way, but you all look like you knew it too. Which is great. That's, you know, maybe I said something. I don't know. I don't remember what I said. But the real, if that's what it's to be driving at, without force and without coercion, without having to demand it, that it's there, that it's genuine, that it's deep, that it's godly. And verse 21 really brings that out so wonderfully there in chapter 8, especially when wisdom, the whole curriculum issue, the whole education is being personified here. "And I will cause them that love me to inherit substance." There's an inheritance that's... Gee, where does that come up? I think that comes up in Romans 8, doesn't it? Doesn't he say something there about being an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Yeah, I think so. And I know we're out of time, but just kind of, I guess we can draw it to a close for right now. I sure don't want to, but just simply put, at this point, when a son comes to the point where he has come to know wisdom and instruction and perceive the words of understanding, when that information, the doctrine that table of contents draws your attention to, does its effectual work, that daughter should now be in love with this idea. And very simply put, at this point in the son's education and establishment in his sonship life, in his sonship education and edification, his sonship education and the edification it's going to produce in him should very simply put be the love of his life. It's real, it's genuine. It may not even have to be said, but it's there. It's love that keeps him there. That's what draws him. That's what keeps him coming back for more. That's what keeps him committed. That's what keeps him going through thick and thin, so to speak, because it is the love of his life. He has seen enough, especially something he has seen when he's come to perceive the words of understanding. And the way his father's all dealt with him right down the line, he has come to realize the great love that his father has for him. And when he perceives properly and responds positively to what his father is teaching and instructing him in doing, it should generate that kind of a response. It's the love of his life. So, anyway, if I say any more, I'm going to have to go 10 or 15 more minutes, so I better just shut up. But there is a place that I want you to see where Christ himself, there's a couple more little issues that I want to bring out here that all we're going to do is touch on them. But they are powerful issues that start to draw the dross off of any of the incontaminants that might be there, that it's just emotional, the incontaminants that might be just novelty, curiosity, all of those things that wane over time. That's not what the love of a husband and a wife is. The contaminant should be drawn off by the time they said I do. It's now a deep set, real and genuine lifelong love. This is far greater than even that. And he's bringing the incontaminants to the surface, and like a good goldsmith or silversmith, he's going to draw those off. So that when you come to perceive the words of understanding, you're left with the generation of a real deep-set godly love for the Father's curriculum and for what it's doing in your life. And nothing's going to keep you from it. So we'll leave it at that for right now, and we'll finish this then on Thursday, and we will easily finish it. But we're going to finish out this final commitment level, and then we're going to come right back here. And we're going to begin, whether we begin Thursday or not, I don't know, but we'll begin looking at to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And we're going to go right on through, really, I think without pausing, we're going to go right on through the table of contents, finish that out, and whatever loose ends we'll tie up, and then get ourselves back to Romans 8 and start with the doctrine. So we'll stop it right there.